Today, what I'm going to be speaking to you about is the wealth of translations that we have and some of the philosophical underpinnings underneath those translations. It's not really a sermon as such, because I'm not going to dive into a particular scripture passage to explain that to you, but I'm going to be talking broadly about the issue of the Word of God and how it exists in translation, and then some of the things that we as believers need to think about in response to that. But what I do want to do is to start with a reading from the Word of God. There's a particular passage in the book of Psalms that teaches us how important the Word of God is to us and why it demands our attention and why it's so important that it be translated for us. So I'd like to ask that we take a moment to listen to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect and preserves one's life. The rules set down by the Lord are reliable and impart wisdom to the untrained. The Lord's precepts are fair and make one happy. The Lord's commands are pure and give moral insight. The commands to fear the Lord are right and permanent. The regulations given by the Lord are trustworthy and completely just. They are of greater value than gold, than even a great amount of pure gold. They bring greater delight than honey, than even the sweetest honey from honeycomb. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on our time together. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity we have to come to church this morning, to think about Your Word, to study it, to read it, and to cherish it. Lord, we know that this is important, not because we exalt the Bible above You, but because You have given us the Bible. These are Your words. They tell us what to think, how to believe, how to live. They tell us the story of Christ and how He came to earth to be the sacrifice for our sins. They tell us of His continuing story, reigning at Your right hand and eventually to return and establish Your kingdom. For that reason, Lord, Your word is important. And I pray, Lord, that as we talk through these issues, as we think about the different translations that are out there and why they are different, that You'd help us to realize that we truly are blessed, that we have an abundance of riches. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to use them all appropriately so that we might live in a way that pleases You and share Your gospel with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. In the name of the Word, amen. For those of us who speak English, we really have an embarrassment of riches. If you've been in a Christian bookstore recently and gone to the Bible section, you've probably been amazed. There are a number of translations that you can choose from. You can choose from a fairly ancient translation like the King James Version, which was done in 1611, or you can choose from a very modern translation, some that have even been completed in the last couple of years. You can even slice the pie pretty thin if you want. You can find a translation for your young teen daughter as she's struggling with issues about growing up and being a woman of faith. You can find one for your son. You can find one for a recovering alcoholic. You can find one for a police officer. We have pressed and marketed and translated the Bible in so many different ways that we truly have an abundance of riches and wealth when it comes to Bible translation available for us. And interestingly enough, there are more Bible translations in our language than in any other. In doing some research for this presentation, I found a website that lists and categorizes English Bible translations. This gentleman likes it as a hobby, and he has about 88 different translations of the Bible that are currently available and in production that you could buy and go read. And this is an amazing situation when you compare it to other languages in the world. There are approximately 6,700 known languages in the world, and there are approximately 3,000 of those that have no Bible translation whatsoever. Now, some of those are possibly in process. Some of the data is not quite distinct. But regardless, we are at the pinnacle of the pyramid when it comes to Bible translations. I know French, and I have spent some time in France, and we are even so much better than the French. They only have about four or five viable translations that they use on any regular basis. And we've got 88 different translations that we can go to. And interestingly enough, there are translations that are even in production right now. As it's been mentioned, I work with Bible.org, specifically with the Net Bible, and we are in the process of producing our first release version of the Net Bible. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is also in production in the Dallas area. It's one that's been sponsored by the Southern Baptist Convention, and it's being done by scholars in the Dallas area. I've had the blessing of being able to meet and interact with some of them. So we are in a situation where we just have more Bible translations than we know what to do with. If I were to go to any of your homes, I would probably find about five Bibles, some of which you haven't used in quite some time, some of which you've been given that you haven't opened, and some of which you use on a regular basis. We have an abundance of wealth. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this good or bad? When we know that there are translations, that there are languages in the world that need a translation, why do we spend so much time translating the English Bible? But on the same token, we have a wealth that apparently can be used for our benefit. And so as we come to this time today, I want to talk about and to have us think about some particular issues. First, I want to help you survey the field. I want you to know what translations are out there and what types of English Bible translations are available. There are actually some key philosophies of translation that undergird several of the translations that we are familiar with. And knowing that will help you use those Bibles more effectively in your study and in your ministries and in evangelization. I also want to help you see why this situation exists. What about the English language has required us or spurred us on to make so many new translations? And then I want to help us think through some appropriate responses to this situation. As believers, we do have a wealth, we have an abundance, and so we have to ask ourselves, what is the appropriate response? How should we use all of the translations that are available to us? As I mentioned, as far as the current situation is concerned, we really have an embarrassment of riches. For the Net Bible preface, we count 25 different translations. These are major translations that we felt it was appropriate to make mention of and to note. And some of these are entirely new translations of the Scriptures, but some of them are revisions of existing translations. As you look through the history of English Bible translation, you know that there are some very venerable translations that are out there. For example, I've already mentioned the King James Bible that was done in 1611. Well, that was revised recently in the 80s to make the New King James Version. So some of the translations we mention are brand new translations that where the scholars went to the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and translated from those. Some of those are revisions which use the existing translation somewhat as a base to create a revision of that. I want to show you some of the major ones, some of which I'm sure you're very familiar with. We really regard the modern period of English Bible translation as starting with the Revised Standard Version. The New Testament came out in 1946, and then the Complete Bible was done in 1952. You may remember some of the controversy that surrounded the Revised Standard Version because of the way that it had translated certain passages that went contrary to the way many people thought they should be translated. In fact, Dr. Bruce Metzger, a well-known New Testament scholar, has in his office a urn of ashes of a Revised Standard Version that a pastor burned in protest. Kind of a neat little memento of of that controversy. Some of the other translations that you may know about are J.B. Phillips' The New Testament in Modern English. This is what some people would consider a paraphrase. It's where a single person has taken the translation and really filled it out, made it very expressive, perhaps with some additional thoughts to clarify things that were implicit. But this is one that's fairly well known. Something akin to this would be Eugene Peterson's The Message, which is something that many people know about. Other translations that are fairly well known are the Amplified Bible, done in 65, then the Jerusalem Bible and the New American Bible in 66 and 70. These were Catholic translations done specifically under the auspices of the Catholic Church. And then after that, we have the New English Bible, a British translation, which has recently been revised into the Revised English Bible. And then some of the old standards that we know are the New American Standard Bible done in 1971, the New Living Bible done in 71, and then the New International Version done in 1973. It's generally regarded that generally felt that the New International Version is the last major translation of the Bible that was done from scratch, as it were, where the scholars looked at the particular Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and translated directly from them. Most everything that has happened since that time is a revision of an existing translation. And so we see that even some of the major translations that we know have been revised and updated. The New American Standard Bible was updated in 1995. If you do any reading within biblical studies, you may see the abbreviation NASB 95. And that refers to the specific revision of the New American Standard that was done at that time. The NIV has recently been updated with the TNIV, Today's New International Version. And if you're familiar with the world of Bible translation, you know that there has been some controversy over that version because of some of the language that's been used in that. The RSV has recently been updated with the ESV, the English Standard Version. That's recently come out, I believe, in 2002, 2003, if I remember correctly. And it's basically a revision of the RSV done to modern English standards. And then even the Living Bible that many of us grew up with has been updated with the New Living Translation. And that itself has recently been updated. A new update came out for that earlier this year. And in addition to these revisions, there are certain Bibles that are currently in production even. The Net Bible, as we've mentioned, is currently in production. We hope to come up with our first release later this year. And then the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So the world of Bible translation in the English world is very, very fluid. There's a lot of stuff going on that we need to know about. Now, the question must be asked is, why does this situation exist? And so this gets us into what we call the underlying translation philosophies. Now, when we say philosophy, we don't mean anything esoteric like metaphysics or anything like that. It's simply the way in which the translation activity is done. And what I want to do is explain to you two of the main translation philosophies basically as two different poles. And so if you get anything from this morning, I want you to understand this slide very well and the fact that you can place various Bibles on this scale. Now, last week after the sermon, someone spoke to me and said that I didn't move around very much and that Jeff moves around a great deal. So I'm going to be a little bit uncomfortable as far as myself is concerned. I'm going to go over here and say, let's call this functional equivalence. This side is the functional equivalence. Then as we go over here, we'll call this side dynamic equivalence. All right, now it's hard for me to do this because I'm used to standing still. So I'm going to walk back over this way. Let's talk about what functional equivalence is. Many of you are familiar with Bible translations that are called literal Bible translations. Now, a literal translation is oftentimes referred to as a word-for-word translation. And very specifically, a functional equivalent translation is a translation that works to translate one language into another, retaining as much as possible the forms of the first language. Let me explain it to you this way. Let's go back to grade school, 7th, 8th grade, junior high, and you're learning English grammar, and your teacher is telling you, okay, this is what a noun is. A noun is a word that describes a person, place, or thing. This is what a verb is. A verb is a word of action. It describes an action or a state. An adjective is a describing word. It will modify a noun to give a further description of it. A preposition is a location word. It will tell you as far as a location relative to another thing where this word is. You have adverbs, which modify verbs and describe them in some way. Now, for those of you who are of the a little bit younger set like myself, you may remember the Schoolhouse Rock videos growing up. Now, one of my favorites was the one about the adjectives. This girl goes on a camping trip, and she comes across a bear, and it's this big, scary bear. And so she says, he was a hairy bear, he was a scary bear, so I unpacked my adjectives. So it's a great little song to help you realize what an adjective is. I actually use that in my Greek classes at the seminary, so, you know, it still works. So the argument is that a functional equivalence translation will take the original words of the text and as much as possible try to retain those forms. For example, if you have a noun in your original, it will try to put a noun in the translation. If you have a verb in the original, it will try to put a verb in the translation. If you have a prepositional phrase, it will try to retain a prepositional phrase in the translation. So that's what a functional equivalence translation is. As much as possible, with the appropriate word order, etc., it will try to maintain the original forms and structures of the language, the original nouns, pronouns, word order, clauses, etc. Now, let me go over to this other side, the other pole. The other pole is dynamic equivalence. Now, this is a different translation philosophy. It is what is oftentimes called a thought-for-thought and sometimes perhaps incorrectly called a paraphrastic translation philosophy. In contrast to a literal word-for-word translation, a dynamic equivalence translation will translate one language into another with a goal of translating the meaning of the original without regard to the forms of the first language. In the functional equivalence translation, the literal translation, I'm very concerned with it, whether I've got a noun, a pronoun, a prepositional phrase, and what clauses, what order, etc. A dynamic translation will examine the original to determine the meaning, and then it will, in a sense, ignore the forms of the original. It no longer cares whether there's a noun, a verb, a prepositional phrase. All it cares about is the meaning, and then it will take that meaning and put it into the best way to communicate in the language that we're going into. These are basically two different poles that we can argue that almost any translation will fit in. Now, it probably requires a little bit of an example to make you really understand how this works. So let me give you an example from French. I mentioned that I know French. And if you were in France and you were talking about an impossibly fantastic situation that never could occur, just absolutely unbelievable, you would say, "Quand les poulets ont les dents." Now, unless you know French, you don't know what I mean. I have to translate that for you. And so let me give you a very literal word-for-word translation. When chicken have teeth. Now, we all know that chicken don't have teeth, and so therefore it fits. If it's an impossible situation, it will never work out. It's never going to be that way. You would say, when chicken have teeth. It's absolutely impossible. It's not going to happen. But when if we wanted to really translate this into English, there are very few people that would understand what we mean when we say, when chicken have teeth. They would be confused by that. So we're going to modify that a little bit and go away from a literal, functional translation and move more towards the dynamic. What would we say most normally if we were going to describe the same kind of situation, an impossible situation, not going to happen, unbelievable? Anyone? When pigs fly, that's exactly right. That's exactly what we would say. Now, there are some regional variations. Some would say when donkeys fly. I grew up saying when pigs fly. And so that's the more natural expression in our language, the more natural idiom. Well, we can even go further down the dynamic scale, and instead of using an expression like when pigs fly, we could instead use the exact thought, exactly what we're trying to communicate. And that would be, that will never happen. And so we can have a range of translations. We can go from literal, when chicken have teeth, to more dynamic, when pigs fly, to even more dynamic, that will never happen. And all of them will communicate in some ways, but in certain situations, some will communicate better than others. Now, what I want to do next is to show you some examples from Scripture of what I call extremely literal translation. By and large, most of us have been trained to think that a literal translation is better. It is in some ways more accurate because it is more closely tied to the words of the original text. Well, it's almost impossible to get a truly literal translation that makes any sense. Let me explain this to you by giving you a couple of examples. Take a look at Matthew 1:18. I've got it in Greek, which is what we are translating from. So if you'll indulge me, let me read this to you. Tu de Iesu Christu hegenesis houtos en meneste thusaises tes metras autou marias to Iosef prin e sun alphine autous hurethe en gastri ekousa ek pneumatos hagiou. Now, unless you're a native Greek speaker from the first century, you probably don't understand what I said. But let me tell you what a literal translation looks like, a very literal word-for-word translation. Of the but Jesus Christ the birth thus was, being betrothed, the mother of him, Mary to Joseph, before or to come together them, she was found in belly having from Holy Spirit. That's a literal translation. It's word-for-word, but guess what? It makes no sense. So all translations must move away somewhat from a truly literal word-for-word translation. That's because no two languages are exactly alike. They all use different structures, different words, different ways of getting across the same idea. Let me show you another example from John 4:15. This one's a little bit easier to understand, but it'll still bring up the same point. In John 4, Jesus is interviewing the woman of Samaria at the well, and so this is part of the interaction. Legai prosauton hegune kurie das moi tuta tahudor hina me dipso meda dierkomai enthada antline. And this is a very literal translation of this. Says to him the woman, "Sir, give to me this, the water, that not I thirst, nor I come here to draw." Now that's beginning to make a little bit more sense. It's still kind of Yoda-esque. So, you know, I mean, it's not quite the way we would naturally talk to each other. But you're beginning to get the point. But you can see very clearly that literal has to be, have some caveats. It cannot be a truly literal translation, or else it really won't make any sense. And so basically what we're arguing, or what we're thinking about, is how far down the scale do we need to go? Do we need to be completely literal, somewhere in between, or is a dynamic translation appropriate for our situation? What I want to argue is that in certain situations, literal is better, and in other situations, dynamic is better. What I want to show you next are a couple of translations from, or a couple of Bible verses from two different translations, one of which is widely regarded as very literal and word for word, the New American Standard. And then the second is the New Living Translation, which is widely regarded as very dynamic. And I want you to see some of the changes that take place between a literal and a dynamic translation, or between a functional and a dynamic translation. In Romans 3:21, the New American Standard reads as follows: "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Fairly clear, fairly easy to understand. It might be a little stilted in some ways with that participle phrase at the end, but you can still make good sense of it. Now take a look at the New Living Translation. "But now God has shown us a different way of being right in His sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the Scriptures long ago." You can begin to see some of the differences that a dynamic translation will make. For example, in the New American Standard version of this verse, the way that the law or the righteousness of God has been manifested is not clear. All it simply says is that the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's a passive verb. The one who is doing the action is unclear, and so it could reasonably be God, it could be God through Jesus Christ, it could be Jesus Christ on the cross, etc. So it's a bit ambiguous as to the nature of the way this manifestation, this revelation of the righteousness of God has taken place. But when you look at the New Living Translation, they have made a decision and made it perfectly clear in their interpretive opinion as to who has done the revealing. God has shown us a different way of being right. Now here's the problem we have to recognize. Let's assume for the sake of argument that the New Living Translation is right, that this is the right interpretation for this verse, that God has done the revealing, and that that they have translated appropriately. If so, then they have clearly and appropriately communicated the truth of this scripture. But now let's go on the other side. What if there are three or four different interpretive options and they've chosen one that happens to be wrong? Then in this way, a dynamic translation can lead you somewhat astray. But now let's think about the New American Standard. In the New American Standard, we are wondering, how is this revelation taking place? We don't have a clue as to how that happens. So we are left with a bit of a question mark. We're left with some ambiguity. So we have to learn that literal translations will sometimes leave ambiguity. Dynamic translations will oftentimes clarify, but they may do so inappropriately. Let me show you another scripture from Ecclesiastes 11:4. We know that Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and so many of the sayings within Ecclesiastes are proverbial. They are giving through a very pithy saying, perhaps drawing from agricultural life, a truth about how we should live before God. The New American Standard says, "He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap." It's very picturesque. You can imagine a farmer who's just constantly watching the conditions around him. And because he's always watching, he never actually does the work that's in front of him. And we abstract from that and recognize that this is a teaching about acting when the moment is right, not procrastinating. But take a look at what the New Living Translation has done. If you wait for perfect conditions, you will never get anything done. We're no longer talking about farmers. We're no longer talking about the wind and the clouds. And so there has been a radical change, and now more the thought of what is being talked about is brought forward. Now here's the way to think about this. The literal translation, the New American Standard, is very picturesque, but it doesn't connect the dots for us. It doesn't tell us that the point is we must not procrastinate. It's designed so that we would connect those dots ourselves. The New Living Translation has connected the dots. It's made the teaching very clear, but it's lost something in the process. It's lost the picturesque vividness, and we don't get to walk down that path of thinking ourselves. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, why does this situation exist? Why is there these different translations? It's because they're following different translation philosophies. Some of the translations will be right here, more towards the literal word-for-word spectrum. Others will lean more towards the dynamic side. Now, there's actually a very heated debate going on about which is most appropriate for Bible translation. Part of the reason that the Net Bible was created was to both to get the Word of God to those who need to hear it through the medium of the Internet, but also to create a Bible translation that can somehow bridge those gaps. If you've ever looked at a Net Bible, we have an extensive series of notes, and all of the notes are designed to help you see what is going on under the hood, so to speak. We translate something a certain way, and then we will give you a literal translation of the Greek, the Hebrew, or the Aramaic in the footnotes so that you can see some of the moves that we've made in the translation. Part of the fun of being able to do that is being able to interact with people of different translation philosophies. And we had a period of time in which we were going round and round with a Wycliffe Bible translator who had spent a lot of time looking over our translation and was arguing that we needed to be here, much more on the dynamic side, when in fact we felt that we should be probably more in the middle. And so it's a big debate. What is the best thing to do? What is the best way a translation should be done so that the most people can be benefited by it? Now, one of the things that you have to recognize is that English is changing, as all languages do. The last major translation that was done from scratch was the New International Version in 1973. Well, I venture to guess that if many of you were to go back into 1973, you would probably use words very differently than you use them now. There have been words that have been created that you use now that you don't use then, words perhaps that have modified their meaning, or words that have dropped out altogether. For example, I'm involved in writing and research and publishing, and one word that we no longer use is typescript. That was a word that was very, very common in publishing back in the 60s and 70s. Guess what? Because people were using typewriters. But nobody uses typewriters anymore, so you no longer use the word typescript. It's kind of fallen out of usage. Now, so because all languages are changing, all translations will eventually be out of date. There are words that we use in the Net Bible that are eventually going to change their meaning. One of the best examples is from Judges 16:7 in the NIV. Now, I'm hesitant to mention this in public simply because it brings to mind some images that are probably not best stated. But if you have the NIV with you, go ahead and turn there. I want you to find out what Samson was tied up with. Who's got the NIVs in the audience? Anybody got an NIV? Okay, just raise your hand when you get there. When you find out what Samson was tied up with in Romans in Judges 16:7, just raise your hand. It's not what you expect. It's not at all what you expect. Because Judges 16:7 says that Samson was tied up with seven fresh thongs. Seven fresh thongs. Now, nowadays, we think of something entirely different when we use that word. But back then, in 1973, that was the word that was used to describe fresh bowstrings, which is exactly what the term refers to in Hebrew. And so that's what Samson was going to be tied up with. But we don't use that word anymore to describe bowstrings. We describe other things with that word. So all English translations need to be modified. They need to be changed and updated to take into account the fact that language itself is changing. Now, our tendency is to exalt one translation over another. All of us have been in churches where the pastor uses the New American Standard, and therefore that is the translation that everybody else must use, or the NIV, or something like that. There's even a movement called the King James Only movement, and their philosophy is that the King James Bible is the only translation that is worthy for any Christian to use. So we tend to exalt translations over one another. What I would like to encourage you to do is to recognize that because of our bounty of riches in English translation, we can actually approach things much more effectively and efficiently and much more educationally than we would otherwise with just a single Bible translation. So there's three or four things I'd like for you to think about. The first response that I want you to recognize is on the level of knowledge. Dynamic equivalence translations are good for those who know little or nothing about the Bible or biblical concepts. If you were going to educate perhaps your youngster or a person who had never been in church before, they're going to need a translation that is really appropriate to the way that they speak and the language that they use. And very often dynamic translations will do that more appropriately than the functional equivalence ones will. So therefore, if a person has no clue about the Bible and about biblical concepts, a very dynamic translation will be very appropriate for them. It will get them into thinking about God and thinking about spiritual things with language that they are familiar with. On the other hand, if you know a great deal about the Bible and biblical concepts, functional equivalence translations will be good for you, where you want to more carefully understand the exact wording of the text. Let's imagine that you're in a Bible study for median adults, and you've been studying the Bible most all your life. And you want to know more carefully, because of your doctrine of inspiration, what exactly the Greek and the Hebrew said, or at least as close as you can. A functional equivalence translation will be very appropriate there because it will follow more carefully the exact words and order of the original text. The other axis on which we need to think about this is the issue of public versus private. Very often, dynamic equivalence translations are good for situations where the public reading and comprehension of Scripture is the central focus. Oftentimes in public reading of Scripture and worship services, a dynamic translation will serve you better than a more literal one because it's more of the language of what people speak. It's more of the language of how people talk in their day-to-day lives. Whereas if you are in a private situation where you're focusing on details, perhaps in your own private study, a functional equivalence translation will be good, because you are not so much concerned with the broad meaning in a public way, but in the particular details. I'd also like to encourage us with three specific ideas. Oftentimes it's argued that the multiplicity of Scripture translations that we have available to us can diminish confidence because they all differ. I actually think that the other situation is true. Because we have so many translations that agree on so many things and how they speak about God and how they talk about what Jesus did and how the Spirit works in our lives, that we can actually have more confidence in the biblical text. Just think about it. People are devoting all kinds of time, resources, abilities, and training to translation of the Bible into English. Because of that, they can be trusted. Usually what we argue about is the top 5%. 95% of everything else is in general agreement. It's just the details, the 5% of details, that we tend to quibble about between translations. I also want to encourage you to use this bounty to your advantage. When you do your Bible study and reading, I encourage you not to use just one translation, not to use two. Use as many as you possibly can. Because by comparing translations and seeing how they word the text differently, you will gain a better insight into the meaning of the biblical text, you will see interpretive options that perhaps you did not see before, and you'll actually get a better understanding of what the original said than if you just read the one text alone. If you read just one text, you are at the mercy of those translators. But if you read many texts, you are helped by the viewpoints and the opinions of the other translators as they also do that work. I also want to encourage you to be gracious, but also to be educational. You may come across people that swear by particular translations, that swear by the NIV or the New American Standard or the King James only. That is a time in which we should be gracious and allow people, through their own convictions, to read the translation that's appropriate to them. But at the same time, we also ought to be willing to be educational. Meaning, don't be afraid to talk about what translations are doing. Don't be afraid to encourage someone to step out and maybe think about a Bible passage differently by looking at it in a different version. Don't be afraid to look at the preface of your Bible and to read the opinions and the arguments of the translators that explain what they did and how they did it. We have a tremendous opportunity to those whom we impact to influence them and use your knowledge of Bible translations to encourage that, to help people grow in their faith. In closing, there's a sense in which every translation, in some sense, falls short of the original. That's why we continue to teach Greek and Hebrew at seminary. It's because we want people to be able to go to the original text, to be able to think about the exact wording of what God inspired, and to explain it. But by the same token, there is a sense in which every translation, whether it is functional and literate or dynamic and paraphrastic, contains the Word of God. And so it can accurately communicate what God wants people to know. I think that every Bible translation that is out there, if people read it, they can be saved, they can come to faith, they can grow in their relationship with Christ. And so in that sense, every translation is communicating the Word of God. And so my encouragement to you is to be aware of what is out there. Be aware of the bounty and the wealth that we have. And be cognizant of how that different translations are doing what they do. But more than that, be willing to trust the Bible that you've got. Listen to it, read it, and hear God speak to you from its pages. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you that in so many ways we are richly blessed with the translations that we have available to us. We know, Lord, that many of your servants through many years have worked and diligently studied your word so that we can have it in English. And I thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to bring this bounty to us. And I pray, Lord, that we won't be paralyzed by this bounty. I pray, Lord, that we would use it to our benefit. Use it. Help us, Lord, to use it so that we might teach others and witness effectively and know what translation is best for that seeker or that atheist or the person who is new in the faith. Help us, Lord, to do our best to know your word, to read it and to study it, and, Lord, to live it out. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness and your love that comes to us every day through the reading of your word. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.